I'm delighted that Michael Gove, the Education Secretary, is providing a Bible for every school in the United Kingdom. It's intended to mark the 400th anniversary of the publication of the Bible in English. And 24,000 copies of the Bible are costing £370,000 are being provided for schools in the UK. Michael Gove said this recently: "Every school pupil should have the opportunity to learn about this book and the impact it has had on our history, language, literature, and democracy." Indeed, I agree with him wholeheartedly. But why, oh why, give them a King James edition of the Bible? Children should indeed learn to appreciate the impact the Bible has had on our history and culture. But how many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through reading the King James Version? How many will have their stereotypes reinforced that the Bible is an outdated book, as irrelevant as the Magna Carta or Shakespeare? How much more helpful it would have been to provide every school with a Bible in contemporary English. You know, and it was as late as the 1940s before young people had any choice at all. If you wanted to read the Bible, it was in the King James. There was a revised version, 1900-something, but it was as bleak as the King James Version in terms of contemporary English. Now, we would probably have never heard of J.B. Phillips, nor benefited from his translation, were it not for a letter he wrote to C.S. Lewis in 1943. John Bertram Phillips, he was a vicar of the Church of the Good Shepherd in London, and he wrote to C.S. Lewis to say how much he appreciated his writings, and he included his personal copy of Colossians. And with bombs falling and sirens wailing and buildings collapsing all over London, it was not unlike Rome, at least for the Christians. And Paul's epistle seemed right to the point. The trouble was, the young people of his parish couldn't understand the authorized version. What they needed was something a little easier to read, just as they do today. So Phillips attempted to translate Colossians. And he wrote in his letter, "What do you think, Mr. Lewis?" Well, C.S. Lewis put the translation to the test. He says, "I turn to Colossians 2 verse 8 in the authorized version. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Then he read the same verse in J.B. Phillips' translation. "Be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is at best founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world and disregards Christ." Lewis thought he knew Colossians pretty well, but the paraphrase seemed to hit it right on the nail, he said. He sat down and he read Phillips' translation of the whole of Colossians from beginning to end. And he wrote a letter back to J.B. Phillips. He said this: "It was like seeing a familiar picture after it had been cleaned." He encouraged the young vicar to continue his work through the whole of the New Testament, and he said, quote, "And please ignore the attacks that would be sure to come from the cultured asses who would say he was spoiling the beauty of the AV and who were always waffling on about reverence. But we must kill that," Lewis exclaimed. Well, Phillips did indeed continue Paul's epistles, then the Gospels, and then finally the whole of the New Testament. And it took him 17 years. After all, he was a vicar, and he was doing it in his spare time. And it was finally published in 1960. And I invite you to check it out, because it has a freshness and a vibrancy that's lasted 50 years. Alongside Phillips's paraphrase, we have Eugene Peterson's The Message, published in 1993. Same verse. "Watch out for people who try and dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings." Pretty good. But the latest translation available, and it's on the bookstall today, the 2011 revision of the New International Version, I think has it best. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Because there's one word in this verse that unlocks the whole verse. It's a rather unusual word, and it's a very dramatic word. And it's that word, captive. Because it's a word in Greek used to describe a slave raider, someone who would come into a community and steal people, turn them into slaves. A slave raider. It still happens in certain parts of Africa today. And that's why I've subtitled this passage today, "Don't Let Anyone Kidnap You." Don't let anyone kidnap you. Because there are people out there, and they write famous books sometimes, but they're out to kidnap you with their ideas, just as they tried to kidnap the Colossians with their novel ideas. They say things like, well, Jesus isn't sufficient. The spirit world can offer you direct access to God. I've had an experience of heaven. Let me tell you about it. Paul says, don't go near them if you value your freedom. Don't go near them. Because it's not an exaggeration to describe their techniques as a form of kidnapping, spiritual kidnapping. And they often prey on the young and the vulnerable people on the edge of the church. But I find the sad truth is that most people who join cults do so because they've never realized all that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's purpose in Colossians chapter 2. There is an outline, by the way, you may like to follow it. Verse 6 and 7 of our passage, he says, So then, just as I was teaching you last week, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. He's saying, as you received him, continue to live your lives in him. Grow up in him. And then he has the warning. See to it, no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So often in Scripture we see the positive and the negative. Do this, don't do that. Do this, but watch out for that. And then in the verses that follow, Paul gives us three reasons why Jesus is all sufficient. Fullness in Jesus Christ, fellowship with Jesus Christ, freedom through Jesus Christ. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, fullness in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Now, nothing could describe more simply or more profoundly or more emphatically the place that Jesus fulfills in God's plan of salvation. Notice the fullness of deity. When you think of Almighty God, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? The sovereign, the Lord of creation, King of kings, Lord of lords, and as it says in Timothy, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. For the Lord is a consuming fire, says in Hebrews. Now with that in mind, take in what Paul says here. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That means nothing was left out. Nothing of God was missing in Jesus. So much so that Jesus could say, if you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, he says. The fullness of deity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has with it the meaning of condescension. Of God coming into our world to be accessible, to be at home with us. So we have the fullness of deity and then his fullness in you. If that blows your mind, then this surely should. For in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Now there are two kinds of fullness. There's the overfullness of eating too much, and it gives you that and pleasant feeling. It causes you to go to sleep, doesn't it? That kind of fullness is not what he's talking about here. The fullness he's talking about is the fullness of being overflowing and wanting to share what you've learned of God with others. That's the filling of the Spirit. It's an overflowing fullness. And notice that verb and its tense. It's very, very illuminating. Because the fullness described here is not something about the future. It's so easy to say I'm a sinner, but one day I'll be like Jesus. One day. And that's not what it says here. It's in the past tense. It's in the past tense. It is something we have already received when we trust in Christ. You have been, past tense, brought to fullness. What that means is that when we trust in Christ, whether we realize it or not, we have all that is ours, all that can be ours, this side of heaven. We have all the benefits won for us by Christ on the cross. Forgiveness, redemption. You know, they're not separate from fullness. They're synonymous. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, indwells us and fills us from conversion, even if we're not aware of his presence, or his gifts, or his purpose. That doesn't matter. Does a child, when it's born, know its destiny? Know its purpose? Well, it knows as it needs milk and a cuddle. The rest of the Christian life until the day Christ returns or we go to be with him is all about discovering what we already have in Jesus. When we're born into God's family, we're born complete. Just as a child is born complete. Maybe small, but it's complete. Our spiritual growth, therefore, is not in addition. It's by nutrition. We grow by nutrition, not by addition. As we let the Word of God dwell in us richly, Colossians 3:16. As we allow God's Holy Spirit to fill us continuously, Ephesians 5:18. We grow from the inside out. We don't get more of God. He gets more of us. Fullness in Jesus Christ. How does that reveal itself? Well, secondly, in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, we like to think about Jesus and his great work for us as historical events, somewhere back in the distant past. He was born, he lived, he was crucified, he rose from the dead, and he ascended. We believe those as historical events, and that's true. But the cults plaguing Colossae were offering some kind of deeper union with God, a second blessing beyond Jesus, a higher spiritual experience through their secret teaching. But notice the tenses again in these verses. You were circumcised. You were buried. You were raised with him. It's all in the past. The facts of what Christ has done for us are something that we were part of. What Christ accomplished then, Christians share in now. Indeed, the amazing thing about this is our fellowship with him is such that what happened to Jesus has happened to us. See how intertwined our destiny is with Jesus. Circumcision and baptism, dying to the old self, being buried and being raised to new life. All of those are symbolized when we are baptized, dying and rising to new life, a new person. We have fullness in Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we have freedom through Jesus Christ. Verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charges of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This gives us a clue as to why the Christian message is so offensive to non-Christians. Some non-Christians. You know, have a polite conversation, you take it to Jesus, you talk about the Bible, wow, another person comes out. Why is that? The Bible describes us as dead, dead in our sins, powerless to change our condition, indebted, so indebted there's nothing we can do about it. That's humbling. It's humiliating. So dramatic is the liberating work of Jesus, it is as if we have been literally raised from the dead. And there are two blessings. The blessing of forgiveness of our sin, verse 14, deliverance from the powers of evil, verse 15. We mustn't ever separate the two. Past, forgiven, future, certain. Three things I want to bring out. Our debts have been wiped out, he says, verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of its legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. How many sins has he forgiven? You know, in those days, documents were either written on papyrus, it was a kind of paper made from bulrushes, or sometimes from vellum, from leather. Both were expensive, and they were not wasted. Indeed, they were often reused. The ink in those days had no acid in it. It lay on the surface of the paper. It hadn't eaten into the vellum or the papyri. So when a document was no longer needed, the scribe would simply get a wet sponge and turn it into a blank sheet that could be reused. When a debt had been paid, the paper could be washed clean. And that's precisely what Jesus did. In his mercy, he has wiped it out as if it had never been. He literally has erased the charges. Now, we may sometimes feel that our sins are written on our forehead. You know, everyone can see what I did yesterday or the day before. It's indelible. But the truth is very different. In the cross of Jesus, God has wiped out the record of our sins so completely, no trace remains. Our debts have been wiped out. Secondly, the charges have been removed. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul was probably thinking of it's called a titulus, that Pilate wrote and nailed above the head of Jesus. It accused him, the condemned criminal, of claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But in reality, there was another titulus nailed above Jesus' head. And that was the accusations, not against Jesus, but against us, that was nailed there by God the Father and borne in our place by God the Son. But death cancelled all. When the body of Jesus was removed from the cross, so too was the titulus. The two went together. Here is the charge, and here is the body. Our debts have been wiped out, and the charges have been removed. And then thirdly, the powers have been disarmed. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On Friday, a family in Virginia Water asked me to go and pray with them in their house, because they'd had unexplained noises, they'd seen someone in the house, and they were anxious. They were probably afraid, but they were very British and they didn't show it. Now, I simply prayed some prayers with them. In the name and in the authority of Jesus, I asked him to deliver them from the presence and power of evil. In the name of Jesus, I told Satan to get lost. Because the scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee. Not might, not if you try hard enough. He will flee in the name of Jesus. Now, although many people doubt the existence of God, I've yet to meet anyone who doubts the existence of evil. Demon possession, the destructive power of evil spirits, was as common in the first century as they are in many societies today. In Colossae, the Gnostics offered special power to deliver evil. No, says Paul. We have already been delivered. The picture in verse 15 is of the Roman triumphal procession. When the Roman army returned from battle, they paraded the plunder they'd seized and the prisoners who were now slaves, chained, shamed, exposed. Everyone could see there was nothing to fear from their enemies anymore. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. He has disarmed them and taken the forces of evil captive. The cross is where we find forgiveness of sin, but it is at the cross that we find deliverance from evil. It's impossible to know the King without having a share in his victory. Freedom from demonic forces is no second or subsequent work of grace. It is simply the gospel privilege of all. Let me close with an illustration that helped me more than anything else to understand this. I've never been in the army, but I know someone who was. Stuart Briscoe writes about it. He says, one of my happiest days of my life took place 40 years ago, and I can still visualize it, he says. I was standing on parade in Portsmouth in my Royal Marine uniform. The officer came on parade and made an announcement which said, in effect, David Stuart Briscoe, RM 128227, you are now temporarily dismissed from Her Majesty's Royal Marines and may, if you wish, seek civilian employment. But if you desire to sign on for another 7 years, we will be happy to entertain you. Briscoe writes, I desired very much not to sign on for an additional 7 years. I was free. And he says, there was a very nice gentleman in the barracks called the Regimental Sergeant Major. He had an immaculate uniform, a big voice, and a big mouth. And he loved to come right behind us while we were on parade, standing stiff as ramrods, staring straight ahead. He would open his cavernous mouth, 1 inch behind my ears, and shout at the top of his voice, am I hurting you? And we had to answer, no, Sergeant Major. And he would say, I can't hear you. No, Sergeant Major. You're not moving your head, are you? No, Sergeant Major. And he finished his little routine with a line that explained his belligerent behavior. I'm standing on your hair at the back, he said, which meant it was longer than the regulation 1/8 of an inch. One pace forward, right turn, march, right left, and we marched off to the barber's where we were clipped right over the top of the head. Nice man. We really enjoyed him. Friendly, warm, personable, interested in our well-being. Don't you believe it? Whenever we saw him coming, our backs would spring up straight. We'd swing our arms up to the shoulders, thumbs on top, heels dug in. Remember, these were veterans I'm talking about, not recruits. That's what you did when the RSM showed up. The day I was released, I saw the RSM walking toward me. My head sprang up, my back straightened. I began to march. My arms went to leap up to salute. And a little voice inside me said, you died to him. And I said, what? You died to him. But he's not dead. That's right, and you're not dead either. Well, if he's not dead, and I'm not dead, how can I have died to him? Simple. You have no further obligation to him, and he has no further authority over you. So if you like, you can go on looking silly, marching around like that, swinging your arms up to salute. You look very funny, but go right here if you want to. Why though? Why continue in subjection to that which you died? And I thought, I don't really want to do that anymore. So a very funny thing happened. My back curled over so slightly, my hands found their deliciously warm place in my pockets. They hadn't been there for 2 long years. I scuffed my heels, and as I walked past the man, I whistled. He went red. He turned purple. Turned to puce. But he couldn't do a thing. Briscoe writes, that's what the cross means. You died to all of that, that it was necessary for Christ to die for. Why go on living to it? Why be in bondage to it? You don't have to. You're free. You've been liberated from all the hurtful things that would take your eyes off Christ. The next time they come your way, whistle, because they can't do a thing. Fullness in Jesus Christ. fellowship with Jesus Christ, freedom through Jesus Christ. Sin's power was broken by Christ on the cross. Sin's penalty was paid by Christ on the cross. Satan's defeat was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Because our debts have been wiped out, the charges against us have been removed, and the powers of evil have been disarmed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for all that you accomplished for us on the cross. May we live today and every day knowing the privileges we enjoy because of all that you have accomplished for us on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.